If you would please, let's get right into it. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 4, verse 14, very, very famous section of your Bibles in your New Testament. And in fact, if you mark in your Bible, you've probably got this pretty marked up. It's important, this section is, because of what happens. So when we read this very famous section, let's just begin. We're going to start in 14, verse 14, chapter 4 of the book of Luke. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And this is from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery to the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Verse 20. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes of those who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Now, as we read that, it's important where we read this section that Jesus says the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. He quotes Isaiah 61. It clearly is identifying Jesus in the proclamation of the beginning of his ministry. It's significant because he cites Isaiah. Isaiah is known as the messianic prophet. And indeed, this is much of what Jesus would do, is to preach the gospel to the poor. He was sent to heal the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to captives, sight to the blind, and liberty to those who were oppressed. It's foundational, and it's very, very important. But indeed, the setting is critical, and it's often overlooked. Many speculate that this could be a holy day, could be a year of Jubilee when he did this. And that may be as well. But I want to focus today on where it's being done and why there, because that's equally important. Where is this being proclaimed? The synagogue. He's on the Sabbath, and that too is significant. Why was Jesus in a synagogue on the Sabbath? Who handed in the scroll? Why was it that scroll? What, in fact, is a synagogue? Why is this important? The setting is important for a number of reasons. It says, indeed, verse 14, 15, 16, that the synagogues of Jesus' day were a specific place for a specific purpose. There was an order. And none of these factors that we read today, right now, just now, are expressed in the Old Testament, not in the law. So the question arises, how and why did they arise? These questions, they too may seem insignificant, but they are critically important. It also speaks why he was there then and what he did there and why he did it is some of the same reasons why you're here and I'm here in this building on this day. Why we assemble the way we do. So today what I'd like to do is discuss with you the concept of sanctuary, what it means and why it had always been with God's people, and hopefully give a little bit more in-depth understanding of it. Please be aware that this subject has nothing to do with what's going on in the states or the cities. I've studied this for years, and I have a number of books. The timing is what it is. So I want you to put the world out of your mind, as Mr. Brown had asked us to do, to think of something other outside these walls and bring it into this wall, because I want you to understand the idea of sanctuary biblically. It is a place that is collective, it is familial, and ultimately a personal encounter with God. Let's talk for a minute, and I get a little wonky about these kinds of issues, and my wife said, "Honey, don't dwell on this." Okay, I don't know how long dwell means. How many of you have been in a Jewish synagogue? Quite a few of you. Do you know how many were in a Reformed, Orthodox, Conservative, that's interesting. Quite a few of you have been in an Orthodox synagogue. How many of the ladies were in an Orthodox synagogue? There's a reason. There's a reason. I have many times, in fact, how many of you have been to the church, United Church of God in Phoenix? Yeah, have you been to that synagogue? It's a beautiful place. I could talk about that. Every time we go there, I'm just mesmerized. I try and have to pay attention to what's being said, and that's difficult because I'm usually there to speak, and it's just my mind is flooded with all the symbolism all over the walls, and I think I've bored you with the story before, but it's a fascinating place. This is not a message about why we need to attend a synagogue. You always have to say what the message is not about, so it's not about that either. But they're fascinating places. Synagogues are in every major city all over the world. In my town, we have 10 in the Glendale area. They're everywhere. They're different in terms of what a synagogue is. In the Greek term, it's a Greek term, synagoge. It means an assembly. And it can mean a group of people called for a special purpose, called together for a special purpose, and not necessarily a building. So you could be in a synagogue structure, meaning a group of people, as well as the structure itself. The Hebrew word, the analogous Hebrew word, does anybody know? We got a smaller group today, so a little audio audience participation. Anybody know what the Hebrew word is? It's Knesset. Now, you may know about the Israeli Knesset. That's their house of parliament. It means assembly. And so it's interesting that Jews do not usually use that word Knesset. They use the Greek word synagogue. There are three main divisions of Judaism, as you may know. There are others, but there are three main. The Orthodox and possibly the ultra-Orthodox, the Hasidim, they use the term shul, which is a Yiddish term, which is a cognate of German. So what does shul mean? School. That's what it means. It's Yiddish. It means school. Or they may use the acronym Chabad. The acronym Chabad, an Orthodox Chabad, means wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. It's three different words of the Chabad. Conservatives, what word do they use? They use synagogue more times than not. Not always, but the vast majority of time. Again, it's a gathering or an assembly of people. They will sometimes use the word, it'll say this is a conservative mishkan, which means it is the tabernacle or small tabernacle. The Reformed used the word temple. Reformed, which is we'll call it the more liberal, they typically use the word temple. So when you see the word temple Beth Hillel, it's 9 times out of 10 a Reformed church or synagogue. In the UK, do you know what they use? They don't use the word temple. They don't use the word shul. They use synagogue for almost all branches. Isn't that interesting? They'd use a Greek word over there. So when you hear, I'm going to temple, that's usually a Reformed Jew who's saying that. Now, the reason the other two groups don't use the word temple is because the Orthodox and the conservative both believe that the temple will be one day rebuilt. The Reformed do not. The temple is gone. The temple is gone forever. Some of the components of a synagogue, and I want you to, as we read these off, I want you to think about the room we're in, the churches that you have attended in the Church of God, which are usually a different church building, over the years. The Jews, first of all, they claim that they produce writers, scientists, and academics. They didn't produce many architects. So that's why there is no standard architecture for any of the synagogues. Talmud states that the synagogue was to be the tallest building in town. That is, until the Christian churches were built, and they threatened the local synagogue to either move or tear down the top floor. The spires, oh, that's why they went so much higher. They claim it was to be seen from miles away in big cities. It was because they were taller than the local synagogue. Shabbat in the Oral Torah says, Shabbat 11a says, any city whose roofs are higher than the synagogue will ultimately be destroyed because of the contempt shown the synagogue. That didn't quite work out. Didn't quite work out. They have what's known as a bima, or a bima, which is the center platform, usually in the center of the room, where the Torah is read. The Torah is always read what? Standing or sitting? standing, always standing. Remember, if you would, Luke chapter 4, even today. So the bema is the center of the room. As time went by, it was moved further and further up to the front of the room, and so most synagogue bemas or platforms are at the head of the room. There is the Aron HaKodesh, which is the Holy Ark. And if you've been to the temple, there is this big box on the wall. And inside the Aron HaKodesh is what? Torah scrolls. That is the most sacred place in the entire building. The Holy Ark is what it means. That's where they're kept. There are windows. There are always, always windows. The Talmud says that there should be lots of light to be seen to the inside. That's what we have here. Many of those windows are colored. We would call them stained. And that was very, very common. Rarely were there human images. And near the Aron HaKodesh, the ark where the Torah scrolls were kept, is the Nir Tamid, which means the eternal light. It was a flame that in many synagogues would always be lit, or a light now. Usually it's a light bulb. But it is to symbolize in the temple. In Orthodox synagogues, there is a very interesting structure. It's called the mitzvah, which is a wall or a border or a separation. It'd be a little similar to what we have here, but upstairs. And guess who sat there? The women. In Orthodox congregations, even today, they are separated by a curtain or other divider that separates men from women. Lee Levine, in his book, The Ancient Synagogue, The First 1,000 Years, Josephus and Philo both mention this separation, but the origin is hotly debated. While some have placed the first appearance of synagogues in the Babylonian or Egyptian setting, writes Levine, others assume that Judea provided the original social and religious context. The reasons for this variety of opinion abounds. First and foremost is the sheer absence of data on the origination of the synagogue. With no clear-cut reference at hand, the only recourse has been to speculate on the time, place, and circumstances surrounding the synagogue's emergence. Tradition has it that a minyan, 10, we would call baptized, or 10 converted men, adult men, are needed to form a synagogue in any city, 10. The origination varies, but the most prominent that I could find was when Abraham bartered with God over Sodom. He started out at what number? If there are, no, he started out at 50. He got down to how many righteous? 10. 10 righteous. By the way, were there 10 righteous in Sodom? No. But had there been 10, we could have had a synagogue. So you can see, as we look around in this room and the other rooms that you've ever been in, they're all very, very similar. The Jews believe they gave the world the pattern of places of worship. Yes, that's in their writings. You got that from us, they say. We started it first. We're just not sure where. What happens at a synagogue? Possibly a synagogue similar to what Jesus was in. Bar mitzvahs and bas mitzvahs. How many have been to a bar mitzvah? It's not a party. Well, the party's afterwards, but many of you have been to a bar mitzvah. It means son of commandment or daughter of commandment. And that's where a 12 or 13-year-old child reads verbally the memorized Torah in a cantonation. It's a sing-song. It's a very beautiful thing. They do conversions in the mikveh or the ritual bath, which is close by. There are Hebrew classes, social events, and, of course, Sabbath services, which is what we read in Luke chapter 4. The leader or attendant, the one that handed Jesus the scroll, was an employee, and they have regular readings. When Jesus came in Luke chapter 4, it was that day, many believe, that was the day that Isaiah was to be read. And Jesus was handed that scroll, and he read from that book of Isaiah, proclaiming the inauguration of his ministry. There were no priests in the synagogue. They were at the temple. No Kohen, we would call them. There was a rabbi, possibly, or someone that ran the archdeacon, we would call it. The origins, we just don't know where they came from or how it started. Have no idea. That's, to me, it's fascinating. Because little remains of ancient synagogues before the first century of Jesus' time, before Christ. The Jewish Encyclopedia states the origin of the synagogue in which the congregation gathered to worship and to serve the religious instructions connected therewith, this is the Jewish Encyclopedia, its origin is wrapped in obscurity. They don't know. Plenty of people want to guess, but there are no records. It seemed they developed large scale during or just before Christ's birth. Interesting. There's no clear biblical command. The first synagogue predates the Temple of Herod. That we know, and we know that because there is some scant remains of a synagogue-like structure in Babylon. It's related, if you turn with me, keep your hand in Luke, but go back with me to Ezekiel, all the way back to Ezekiel, who is an exilic prophet. And we're going to go to Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11 and beginning verse 4, we'll start it in 14. Again, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, all the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get far away from the Eternal. This land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore say, thus says the Eternal God, although I have cast them far off from among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. I shall be for them little sanctuaries. This is the connection that most Jews make, or Jewish academics make, to the beginning of the sanctuary. In fact, many, many years ago, a good Jewish, Orthodox Jewish friend of mine, I asked him, I said, where did the synagogue come from? It's not in the Talmud, really. It's not in the Torah. And he handed me a little book, very, very famous, apparently, little book. Whoop! Light book called Little Sanctuaries. It's all based upon this verse. And it's quite an interesting book, and a lot, some of what I've given you has come out of that book. In this context, you would read that the Eternal has said, I shall be a sanctuary for them in the countries. God will be a sanctuary for them. But it was interpreted as building a sanctuary. And we can easily see that during the Babylonian captivity, the temple is in ruins. They have been moved away from Jerusalem. They are alone. They're in a faraway and pagan land. They wanted somewhere to meet. I can see very easily, logically. But there are no remains. They have house of prayers and house of studies. But there are no remains in Babylon of any sanctuaries or any synagogues. There are some, strangely, in Greece. But by Jesus' time, as we can read in the New Testament, and the New Testament is one of the best sources of information that Jews have, strangely enough, on synagogue, order, and structure. Isn't that interesting? After the destruction of the temple, and it was gone, synagogues were built by the hundreds. God's people felt the need to worship, and they felt the need to worship together. So just before and well after the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem in 70 AD, synagogues were everywhere. I'll give you a little speculative thought, totally speculative, right off the top of my pointed head. Speculative thought. Was the proliferation of synagogues God's desire in anticipation of the temple's destruction? No command, they just happened. Just before Christ was born, while he was living, and after the destruction of the temple. Because, we'll repeat, God's people felt the need to worship, to study, and to pray collectively. And we can see that throughout history. All religions have the same need. A people wish to meet together. But is a service to God, which is very, very local, like this? Is this where God is? It's not at the temple. Is this where God can be? The temple, which was destroyed and will be rebuilt, can God be met only at the temple? Can he really be met here? Can God actually come to inside a building? Do you need a priest when you meet? Do you need a minister? Someone ordained? How about 10 men? On a day like today, it'd be easy, right? If you only need 10 men. What's the answer? The answer is yes, and the answer is no. It's an easy answer. Could be yes, could be no. Let's explore it. When we enter the service here today, when we meet here together, when you walk in that door, even a little late like I did, we open in prayer. In fact, if you walk in here, Mr. Hall or Mr. Velasquez, whoever the deacon is at the door, and someone is praying, they'll try, won't they? I know that's happened to all of you. We start with prayer. The prayer is an invocation. We invoke God's presence. We ask God, as we did in the prayer today, we ask God to bless us. We ask God to help us, to inspire us. Hopefully a little of it is working on this message. I know that it did in the first message. When we ask this blessing, we also ask that God be here. God be with us. God be among us. It is not an idle part of the prayer. In fact, it's one of the most important, isn't it? Isn't it of the things that we ask for? Thank you for the building. Thank you for the beautiful weather. Thank you that we got here safely. God, please be with us. When we pray that, is that not the most important? That God is here and we have asked him to be here? If we do, and we do, when we do, I feel the room has changed. It has to be changed. It must be changed. If indeed God's presence is with us. We've invited him to be here with us today. We've invited him here to be with us right now. And if that's the case, and his God is among us, both by his spirit and his presence in general, this becomes, and in fact we call this, what? What is this room called? It's a sanctuary. You can't eat or drink food in the sanctuary. You go back to Merton, or you go down the street to the Adventist church, or around the corner to the Episcopalian church, what do they call the place they meet? That room. Sanctuary. Sanctus. We'll get to what it means. There is a connection. It becomes a sanctuary. What makes it so? What makes it so that it's a sanctuary? For God, for us, to God, the prayer, the request. God doesn't want to be someplace he's not wanted. Would you? He only wants to be when he's invited, when he's asked. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, again, a very, very famous psalm, somebody asked me recently, why don't I print out all the, a lot of minister elders print out what they're going to, the different verses. I don't. I want to show you it's just as painful for me to find it in the book as it is for you. It's page 896. Psalm 22. Very famous psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? This is the lama, lama sabachthani that Jesus, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me? And the words for my groaning. Let's keep reading. Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and I'm not silent. And as in many psalms, this is a psalm of suffering and praise, it asks the questions and then it begins to answer them. I cry in the daytime, you do not hear. And in the night season, and am not silent. Verse 3. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of your people Israel. It says that God inhabits the praises of his people. When we praise God as we did in special music, and we did in the hymns, and we will do in the hymns, and possibly in the final prayer, he says he inhabits them. He's in them. Only when we ask him to be. And when he does, it changes the room. God inhabits the praises of his people. So what is it that makes the sanctuary a sanctuary? Is it a sanctuary if they have a concert here? Would you call it the sanctuary? No, you'd call it a auditorium, right? You'd call it an auditorium. What if they had a graduation here? You'd call it the sanctuary, wouldn't you? No, you'd call it the auditorium or the building over there up on the hill when it's where we have the graduation. To me, it's not a sanctuary any other time than when God's people are in it and they ask that God be present. Unless a request is made from the people for God's presence, this is just a room. When we leave it, and until God's people re-inhabit this room, it's just a room. It's all it is. Just a plain room. Pretty, nice, beautifully built. It's just a room. I, for one, don't wholly agree that it's you bless things, by and large. Just my study, I don't know that it's we bless things. We can dedicate them, say nice things about them. It's kind of like blessing food. I don't know, let's bless the food. Let's say a blessing over the food. We say a blessing over food, or we say thank you for the food, our lives, our salvation. We say a blessing. I'll tell you about a story. I think I bored you with it before, but as you get older, you tell lots of old stories, and my kids don't listen to my stories anyway, so I tell them anyway. So, but I remember long ago in a far, far away, whatever, when I attended the Protestant church over 40 years ago, there's things that stick in your mind. We were on a singing tour. Yeah, believe it or not, I used to be able to sing at one time, or everybody else was so much better than I was, they never heard me. Anyway, we traveled all over the Western U.S. with a very famous personage at one point, which I won't go into because I'd be bragging and destroy the message. But we were in some out-of-the-way place in Northern California, probably one of those windy roads Mr. Brown talked about. Guess what happened to this big, it was a huge bus. It was huge. This bus conked out right on the road, middle of nowhere. This huge bus. We all got out of the bus. What are we going to do? Gas station, repair, nowhere near. We are in trouble. And there was this big pile of oil that was all over the street. No, I'm kidding. I was kidding. So this bus is conked out, and we don't know what to do. So one of the guys said, the minister of music said, let's lay hands on the bus. Lay hands on the bus. This is crazy. This is nuts, right? So they all go over. The choir goes, there's 40, 50 people. They all go over, and we all go to the back of the bus, seeing the bus, the engines in the back of the bus. So everybody lays their hands on the bus. And I'm thinking about this. I says, dopey. It's dumb. So I kind of leaned over. They were praying, so I bowed my head, and I kind of pushed two fingers onto the side of the bus. The driver's in the cab, starts it up. I went, oh, yeah, 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 yeah. It started up. It's crazy. Why did it start up? I don't know. God was merciful. It's still crazy. So I'm not a big fan of blessing things. We say blessings over our children, the blessing over the children, if you follow me. So the bus was not holy, by the way. It wasn't a holy bus at all, but it was our only way to get out of that miserable place up in Northern California. When we do something collectively, as we do here, it's collective worship. We do it as a body. It is a sanctuary when we are here. It's a sanctuary, and that's what it's called, because it does so many different things. This sanctuary does. It is such because we are here and have asked humbly for God to be with us here, to inspire us. But there is another somewhat equally, possibly, some ways, almost more important, let's say equally important, place of sanctuary of holiness. There is something that each and every one of us has that we sometimes take for granted. It has sometimes a mystical appearance. Very important to you. It's called your kitchen table. Everybody's got one. Some are very ornate. We've got one we've had since we were married. It's 40 years old. Old oak table. The kitchen table is in your home. And as every woman knows, and most men realize, the centerpiece, I've already got some heads nodding, of a home is the kitchen, right? It's where the family meets. It's where the family eats. When your children are little and when you were little, you ate usually in the kitchen. And the kitchen table is where things are discussed, where so much important family business is taken care of. Birthdays are often celebrated, or some type of announcement or acknowledgement. It's the kitchen table. It's the home. It, too, is a sanctuary. Did you ever think where Abraham worshipped, where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob worshipped? They didn't attend a local synagogue. There wasn't any. But he did have a home, and he did have a family. He had a tent, and he ate near or in the tent. He had no synagogue. He had no shul. He had no church. He had no temple. Hadn't been built. Home was where his family was. He would build an altar if he needed to sacrifice to God. He would build it. They made them. The rules were few. There weren't any. They built the altar. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had no other place. It was very personal. It was family. And family and the home that you live in can easily become a sanctuary, can it? Many times, when we're far away, maybe we've moved, maybe we're on a long trip overseas, we're at the feast, and just about the last couple of days of the feast, as good of a time you're having, many times, where do you want to be? You want to be home. You want to be home. Home is very important. There's no verse in the Bible that states, you know, the sanctuary is the kitchen table. But the concept is there. When you are home with your family and the Sabbath comes to you, and the Sabbath comes to you, and you expect to meet God there sometime, and we hopefully enter all of our Sabbaths with some type of a prayer, some type of prayer as we enter into the Sabbath. Many people, it's a big deal. As you know, in Jewish homes, they'll do the lighting of the candles, whatever somebody does. But when we pray at the beginning of the Sabbath in our homes, where we live and eat and sleep, we ask God to be there. That home is sanctuary if you've asked God to be with you. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, if you'll turn there, chapter 18, verse 19, he says, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. We can discuss the implications of that. Verse 20. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. He says two or three. When you pray with your spouse, and you should, when you pray with your family, and you should, when you pray with a friend, just you and them, and you should, God says he's there. Takes two. Takes two. He says, I am there in the midst. Jesus states he is there. As our family's changed, and my family has changed, I mean, it's just John, me, and Will. The women have abandoned us. Right? Jonathan, my son, and Will, my grandson, it's just the three of us, just completely, utterly abandoned this weekend because of the women's weekend. So, anyway. As my family has changed, our children have their own lives, they do their own shtick, as we call it. The home is still important, isn't it? It will always be important. It's where we should be praying most often, is it not? It's where we pray for our meals. We pray privately during the day, maybe in the morning and the evening. But what about if you're by yourself for whatever reason? You got to have two or three? Nope, not really. Not really. In my home this morning, as I said, did I tell you that I'm completely abandoned this weekend? Did I mention it? Yeah. You want me to mention it again? No? No. Okay. I was alone. All by myself, all alone, just me, nobody else. I sang a few songs, called out to Becky if she was there. I knew she wasn't. But I wasn't alone, was I? Not really. Hebrews 13, 1 through 5, Deuteronomy 31, I'll say these slur if you want to write them down. We're only going to turn to one of them. Hebrews 13, 1 through 5, Deuteronomy 31, 6 through 8, Joshua 1, 5, 1 Chronicles 28, 20 is a phrase that is repeated in form and function over and over and over again. Turn with me, if you would, we're going to go to Deuteronomy. And this is a lot of back and forth for me for scriptures. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, it's about Moses and Joshua. And the setting is important in chapter 31 because Joshua is now the new leader of Israel. In verse 6, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Eternal, your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." It can be in the singular. Do you need 2, 3, 5, 10, 50, 60? You need one. God says he will never leave you or forsake you. Hebrews 13, 5 in the New Testament says the same thing. That's where the verse comes from. Over and over again, God says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you. He will not fail or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." God promises his presence exactly where you are. Mr. Brown mentioned he's got a closet. Is there oil anywhere in the closet? It's clean? Yeah. It's a private place. It's a sanctuary, is it not? Why? Because we invoke God's name and we ask him to be with us for whatever reason. In tragedy and travail, God promises his sanctuary. In this particular verse, it says, verse 8, "The Lord, the Eternal, is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." In this particular context, the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. And that was the angel of Yahweh, we believe was Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate form. He is with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. Wherever you are, whatever situation you are in, this is known as what's called presence theology. It goes from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. This concept of God with man in various forms. Wherever you are, whatever situation you are in, whomever you were or what you have done is immaterial. It does not matter. As long as you have asked God humbly for forgiveness and to be with you. We are therefore, in a sense, within a sanctuary. A sanctuary is the power of the collection of God's people. And when there's this many people, one would think the power of God's people is very great to invoke his presence, right? Those people have been given God's spirit. But so is a small group that can enter into a sanctuary. But what does sanctuary mean? Sanctuary comes from the Latin, sanctus. It does not mean a place. It means holy, separate, and special. It can be part of a place. In fact, it is wherever you are. It's because you have to have God there to have a sanctuary. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10, where we're going to wrap it up. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. All that we've said here today, as we read these verses, I want you to think to the idea of holiness, of sanctuary, where there can be peace and forgiveness. People come to a sanctuary, to a church, to a service. They come here on the Sabbath, all over the world, for peace. Right? To worship God, to understand with him, present with them, what they're to learn. In Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 25 are some of the most powerful in the entire New Testament. The writer of Hebrews has been talking about the Holy of Holies, in the temple when it stood, where it stood. There was a veil over the Holy of Holies. He therefore says, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest holy, the holiest of holies, the sanctuary of sanctuaries, by or through, by the agency of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. It speaks to us from a collective sense that this body, when we meet on the Sabbath, it becomes a sanctuary because we've asked God to be here. It also speaks to us individually. And again, and this is so important, wherever you are, whatever situation you're in, whoever you are now and whoever you were before, whether we are alone or whether we are together, from one to 1,000, we enter a sanctuary of sanctuaries through the veil by Christ's sacrifice. And we have a holy place that we call a sanctuary.